John Muir, that's his picture right there. John Muir lived in about 100 years ago, actually. He was America's most famous and influential naturalist and founder, in fact, of the Sierra Club. And he wrote about some of his camping trips through the great Sierra Nevada in California. And one of the things that he wrote about that trip, he describes this beautiful scene of a boulder island in the middle of this fast-moving stream below a waterfall. And he describes what happens there on this trip. He says, "How soothingly, restfully cool it is beneath that leafy, translucent ceiling. How delightful the water music, the deep bass tones of the fall, the clashing, ringing spray, an infinite variety of small, low tones of the current gliding past the side of the boulder island. All this shut in, every one of these influences acting at short range as if in a quiet room. The place seemed holy, where one might hope to see God. After dark, when the camp was at rest, I groped my way back to the altar boulder and passed the night on it. Thanks be to God for this immortal gift. No synonym for God is perfect as beauty." Isn't that good? Now, I suspect we've all had such moments. We may not have articulated quite as well as Muir, but we've had moments where we've been just overwhelmed by beauty, some kind of beauty. It might be natural beauty of the natural world. Being overwhelmed by beauty as you stand on a mountain peak and you look out. Or standing on the cliff of an ocean, on a cliff overlooking the ocean and looking out over the Pacific. Or the sheer amazement of a different kind of beauty, the birth of your child, and you watch that and it's beautiful. The graceful leap of an athlete or a dancer. The stunning voice of a singer. An amazing work of art. A great novel. A shocking act of kindness. And you see something like that and the emotion wells up inside of you and you blurt out, "Beautiful. It is so beautiful." For Muir, beauty was an unmistakable sign pointing to God. Now, this is the second in the series based on the Apostles' Creed that I've titled The PowerPoint Gospel, because the Creed's sort of like a PowerPoint presentation, in a sense, of the Gospel. The Creed articulates the very core of our faith, a bare-bones outline of the Gospel worth memorizing. Let's pause there. Worth memorizing. The first line of that PowerPoint gospel is, "We believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth." Now, I've borrowed another phrase from J.I. Packer for the title of this message. His phrase is, "Believing into God." We'll come back to that at the end. Ephesians 1:17 is the first of three verses we're going to look at today, sprinkled through the message. Ephesians 1:17. It's the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Ephesus, and he says, "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better." Seems like to me that the key word in that verse is the word revelation. We cannot hope to somehow discover God or grasp the almighty creator of all things just on our own initiative. Augustine was right. If you comprehend it, it isn't God. Now our hope then is that God takes the initiative to reveal Himself to us. And the good news is, He has. He has in two specific ways, what we call general revelation and special revelation. The Apostle Paul refers to general revelation in Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. That's general revelation. Just by human observation, you get clues and cues that point to God. So while we cannot fully grasp God on our own initiative, He has left ample evidence, signs that point to His existence. We call that, again, general revelation. So I give you today three signs that I think points to the reality of a God. Now, I'm going to call them reasons why I believe in God. Now, let me assure you, in the few minutes that I have today, I can't fully develop all of these points. I've read a number of books about these things. So you may need more than what I can give you today, and that's okay. I'm going to quote a few books, and you can pick those up and read them for yourself. In fact, I recommend that you do. And I'll emphasize a couple a little bit later. So here's the things. In reading the evidence for God, three reasons I myself say, yes, I believe. I believe there is a God. Here they are. Number one, life exists. It's simple as that. There is a world, and that world supports life. And it seems to me that God is the only logical answer to the question, why is there something rather than nothing? G.K. Chesterton, in his book, The Everlasting Man, wrote, "Nobody can imagine how nothing could turn into something. It's really far more logical," he writes, "to start by saying, in the beginning, God created heaven and earth. Even if you only mean, in the beginning, some unthinkable power began some unthinkable process." David Bentley Hart, in his book, The Experience of God, he says, "Herein lies the annoyingly persistent logical error of those who claim that physics has now discovered how the universe can have spontaneously arisen from nothingness. Without divine assistance. Without exception, what they are actually talking about is merely the formation of our universe by way of a transition from one physical state to another, one manner of existence to another, but certainly not the spontaneous arising of existence from non-existence, which is logically impossible." Now, there's plenty of room for debate and research and speculation about how God created, how long it took. Was there an evolutionary process by which one living thing kind of morphed into another living thing? All of that is unsettled in my own mind. Maybe it's completely settled in yours. But it's mostly unsettled in my mind because I'm not a scientist. Never pretended to be one, never played one on TV even. I'm not a scientist, and honestly, I'm just not all that interested in the process. Some are, and that's great. But that's just never really been me. What is settled in my mind is that there is a God behind it, beneath it all. Now, I cannot prove it, but in reading brilliant people on both sides, I'm convinced God is the most likely reason that there is a universe, that there is a planet we call Earth, and life exists on it. We are here I think God is the most logical explanation of that. But others may disagree. And it can't be proven or disproven. That's beyond what you can do with science. So, first, why do I believe in God? We're here. We exist. Second, life is beautiful. And I began the message in that introduction with Muir and talking about how beautiful life really is. When we have faith questions, we talk a lot about the problem of evil and ugliness in the world. How can there be a good God when there's so much evil and ugliness in the world? And that's a difficult question worth exploring. I've preached on that a number of times and will so again, I'm sure. But I'm also interested in the problem of beauty. How can there not be a good God if there's so much beauty in the world? You see, the problem with beauty is this. You just can't get away from it. It's almost everywhere, and it's almost always free. It's just scattered everywhere. If we're the product of accidental forces of nature, as some argue, that means beauty is just a neurological response to some kind of stimuli. Maybe it gained us some sort of evolutionary advantage at some point, goes the argument. But that would suggest the same thing about love, justice, hope, that they are just neurological responses to stimuli. All of those things could be reduced to that. But I just don't buy it. You see, it seems to me that there are occasions when beauty whispers in our ear, look, look at this. Isn't it beautiful? It's a clue. It leads somewhere. N.T. Wright, in his book, Simply Christian, he says, the beauty of the natural world is at best the echo of a voice. It is not the voice itself. It seems to me a lot of people in our culture kind of get stuck in the beauty. I can kind of get that. The world is beautiful. A year ago, my wife and I had the opportunity to drive for the very first time in our lives down Highway 1 in California, along the coast. We started in San Jose, and we drove 4 hours south to do a wedding for somebody. It was absolutely the most beautiful scenery I've ever seen in my life. And we've been to a few places. It was gorgeous. Around every curve, we're stopping to take another picture. It was just absolutely marvelous. It's easy to get caught. Stop. Turn the beauty of what you see into God. It's easy, I think, for us to begin to love the gift more than the giver. But the beauty of that California coastline, the Pacific Ocean stretching out, whispers in our ear, there's something behind this. Yes, it's undeniably true that there's much ugliness in the world. The beauty is often defaced in us and around us. But the hope of the Christian is that the God whose voice we hear in the echo of beauty will restore everything to its original glorious state, both nature and humans. Finally, why do I believe in God? Well, we're here. Life exists. Life is beautiful, incredibly beautiful. And third, life surely has meaning. Why am I sure about that? Why do I think life has meaning? It's been something I've thought about pretty much all my life, from my earliest memories of wrestling with things of faith and who is Jesus and God and all of that. one of the things that was so important in my own soul was there's got to be a meaning. There's got to be more than just distracting ourselves with chemicals and entertainment. I mean, is that all there is in life? I mean, I can't buy that. There's got to be some meaning, some reason that we're here. And there's two particular things that impact me and why I'm convinced, I'm pretty sure, we're here for a purpose, that life has meaning. And the first one is, we think. We have minds that wonder about the question. Why is that? To quote David Hart again, he says, whatever we may learn about the brain in the future, it will remain in principle impossible to produce an entirely mechanistic account of the conscious mind. Consciousness cannot be satisfactorily explained in purely physical terms. Now, that's the conclusion to a very long chapter in his book, Experiencing God, or The Experience of God, making that point, where he goes in great detail to all of the evidence. And in the end, he says, there is no way to demonstrate why we think. We have thoughts outside our physical selves. Andrew Wilson, in his little book, If God, Then What? He says, the question boils down to this: why do we think? Are thoughts and emotions entirely physical, chemical, mineral? Or are thoughts, emotions, and information different types of things from minerals? And might the fact that we encounter them in our universe point to an ultimate mind, a creator of some sort? C.S. Lewis puts it this way: atheism turns out to be too simple. If the whole universe has no meaning, we should never have found out that it has no meaning. I'm pretty sure there's meaning. We think, we wonder, we search for it. Second, we care. Specifically, we care about justice. Why does it bother us when we see or experience injustice? When we see things and they're wrong and they're terrible, and we get upset about it. You see, moral values vary from culture to culture to culture. But the human need for values, something we all accept as goodness, as an absolute end, that does not vary. To quote Hart again, every deed performed for the sake of its moral goodness, well, that's an act of faith. Now, it certainly is not the case that one must or needs to believe in God in order to do good. That's not the case at all. But if there is no God, neither would there be such a thing as moral truth, nor such a thing as good or evil, nor such a thing as a moral imperative of any kind. The fact that every time we see horrible acts of senseless violence, and then anger wells up inside of us, I think that's a sign that there is indeed a just God, and we've just felt a tiny bit of what He feels. And I'm going to go ahead and confess, I'm going to admit it. There's another reason I believe in God too. Sometimes I just feel His presence, His Spirit moving within me and around me. And I know it's not a rational argument and it's totally subjective. It's what I feel. The creed affirms that there is a God, but the creed affirms what Scripture reveals about that God. Because from general revelation, just from the beauty of nature and from we're here, I mean, you can only go so far with that. But Scripture and Christ Himself came with special revelation to give us more information about this God. What do we believe about God? Well, the creed identifies three specific things. One, God is the Almighty. The creed affirms that there's only one true living God, all-powerful, above all others. The petty plans and evil intentions of demons and humans are no match for His power. God's bigger than the universe, than all created things. There's no place to hide from God. And He tells those who come to Him humbly, "Fear not, for I'm with you." J.I. Packer raises the question, does not the existence of evil, moral badness, useless pain suggest that maybe God is not almighty after all? For surely He would remove these things if He could. Good question. Here's the short answer. If God moves more slowly than we wish in clearing evil out of the world and introducing the new order, that, we may be sure, is in order to widen His gracious purpose and include in it more victims of the world's evil than otherwise He could have done. There's a point at which we cannot get our arms fully around God and must trust when we can't see what He's doing. God is Almighty. Second, God is the Creator. Everyone and everything owes its very existence to God, whether it's admitted or not. He created everything out of nothing. His creation reflects the incredible beauty of God. And His commentary on His own creation is, "It's very good." And His fallen creation is worth redeeming. Now, how did the fall take place? That's beyond the scope for today. But we can clearly see that creation is marred. It's fallen. It's twisted. And Matt Woodley, editor of a journal called Preaching Today, he writes about that. He says, the most beautiful clue of all might be the clue to the beauty of redemption. God not only creates beautiful things out of nothing, but God also creates beautiful things out of brokenness, unfulfilled dreams, dashed hopes, divided communities, hurting people. The power of the gospel is that Jesus comes to mend and restore all, and we can trust Him to make us truly beautiful. As the Apostle Paul said, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation, a beautiful new creation. So in the creed, we affirm what we learn in the Scripture, which is God is the Almighty. Second, we learn that God is the Creator, the Maker of all things. And finally, we learn in the Creed something very, very personal about God. God is our Father. Jesus reveals the highly personal God who is as a Father to us. Think, now you've got to be careful with this metaphor. I mean, God's not literally a Father, right? It's a way to help us understand and relate to God. But that father metaphor breaks down at a certain point. And it breaks down quite quickly for those who didn't have a father, or for those who had a father who wasn't a very good father. So when you think of God as Father, you must think of the dad you always wanted, the perfect father, the dad who always showed up when you needed him, who corrected you but with gentleness and patience, and was pleased with you and told you so every day, and above all, affirmed His love for you. A love that never wavers, never falters, always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. A love that never fails. That is the kind of Father that God is revealed. The kind of Father He is to you. Now, I can't use this next illustration without confessing. There is not a sitcom on TV I've ever despised more than Friends. I've never liked that show. It drives me nuts. However, There is one redeeming episode out of the millions of them, or at least one. There is an episode of Friends. Everybody's seen Friends, right? Whether you wanted to or not. I mean, I saw it many times and I didn't want to. This episode of Friends, you know, the three friends, the three girls in the pretty girls in the show. One of them was Phoebe. You remember Phoebe? Okay, Phoebe went searching and searching for her birth father that she had never met. And she discovers information that will lead her to him. Now, this was her biological father, you know, in the show, that had deserted her family when she was just a baby. And so she gets very excited about going to meet her father for the first time. You know, and obviously she's an adult, so. So the setting is Christmas Eve in the evening. And she gets Joey, you know, one of the other friends, to ride along in the car because she finds out where her father lives. And so they drive up to the front of the house. And when she gets to the house, she just sits in the car. And she's afraid to go knock on the door. She's afraid to go meet her dad. So finally, she gets up the courage to go, and she gets out of the car, and she goes about a third of the way up the sidewalk, and chickens out, turns around, goes back, and gets in the car with Joey. And so there's more talk. In fact, she gets up her courage again. She gets out of the car. She goes about halfway up the sidewalk, and once again, she can't do it. She turns around, goes back to the car, gets in. There's more talk. Third time. She gets out of the car. She's determined, this time I'm going to do it. She goes all the way to the door, all the way to the front door, ready, and she can't do it. She can't knock. And so she turns around and goes back and gets the car. And Joey, waiting in the car, asks, what's wrong? Why are you so afraid to go? And she responds, I guess I'd rather have a pretend dad that loves me than taking a chance on a real dad who might reject me. Phoebe was looking for a father in the best sense of the term, one who would love her as she was. And that is exactly how God reveals himself in Scripture. We believe in God the Father, that intimate, loving, caring connection that fills our deepest needs. When Jesus prayed, he used the name which the Apostle Paul also said that Christians may use, in fact, that Jesus taught us to use, and that is the name Abba for God. Abba is the name by which a little child addressed his father in the time of Jesus. It could be translated simply, Daddy. The Almighty Creator God is as near to us as a father to his little child. Remember Jesus teaching us how to pray? This is how you should pray, he said. Our Father in heaven. John 1:12, yet to all who received him, being Jesus, to those who believed in his name, that's Jesus, he gave the right to become children of God. Last week, I watched a 1997 Italian film, Life is Beautiful. I hadn't seen it since it won the Academy Award. Roberto Benigni won the Academy Award for the best actor in Life is Beautiful. I don't watch many foreign films. You know, usually the little words that go across the bottom I find a little distracting. This one's it's worth it. It's a film that is so wonderful or beautiful. It's filled with humor, but it's sweet, kind humor. And the beauty that is revealed in the film takes place mostly between a father and his little son who have to go to a terrible place together. And if you haven't seen it, I recommend it. Someday, the ugliness will be no more. And all will be beautiful. That's the promise we have in Christ. Till then, we must be people who celebrate the beauty of God's world and become people who add to it by dispensing grace and truth. So I told you I was going to get back to believing into God. Well, J.I. Packer, that's his phrase. He says, the creed's opening words, I believe in God, render a Greek phrase coined by the writers of the New Testament, meaning literally, I am believing into God. That is to say, over and above believing certain truths about God, I'm living in a relation of commitment to God, in trust and union. So when I say I believe in God, I profess my conviction that God has invited me to this commitment, and I am declaring that I've accepted the invitation. Have you accepted the invitation? To believe, not certain statements, but to believe into God. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, we call upon you as our Heavenly Father, like a daddy who loves us. Lord, sometimes we feel that love. Sometimes we know, sense that you're with us. And sometimes we don't. Give us the strength to be faithful when we feel your presence and when we don't. I pray, Heavenly Father, for those in this congregation right now who struggle to believe, who've got good, honest, hard questions. I pray that your grace and your mercy will prevail. That you will reveal yourself in a quite personal way to each one, that we may stand together and worship you as the Almighty God, Maker of heaven and earth, and our Heavenly Father. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Here's the blessing. May you believe into God and add to the beauty of this world that He's created. Amen.